Well, we were studying, last week we began our study of the doctrine of Scripture, and that's chapter 1 in our Confession of Faith. And there's a debate that is always held about when you study systematic theology, should you study the doctrine of God first, or should you study the doctrine of Scriptures first? But the reason that this confession was written in this way is because we can't know anything about God until we study the Scriptures first. So we're not necessarily saying that God is less important than the Scriptures or something like that. We're just saying that in order to understand who God is, we have to have Him reveal Himself to us. And so the doctrine of the Scriptures is really the doctrine of the revelation of God concerning Himself. Now, I mentioned last week that there, generally speaking, are four attributes of Scripture: the authority of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And so last week we started to study the authority of Scripture, which is sort of the most important attribute, the attribute under which all of the other ones fall. And the authority of Scripture, we pointed out, is universal and unchanging. That is to say that the authority of Scripture is original to Scripture itself. It doesn't derive its authority from anywhere else. It's authoritative because God has spoken it, because of the character of God. So it's universal and unchanging. We live in a world where what you believe or what you think only has relevance to yourself and to no one else. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture is relevant and authoritative everywhere, and it never changes. And then we looked at the fact that its authority needs to be understood in the sense that sometimes it's descriptive and sometimes it's prescriptive. So we don't take every verse of Scripture as a command necessarily that we are to do today or to put into practice today. Some of Scripture is just telling us what people said, what people thought, what people did. It's not telling us that we have to do the same thing necessarily. Now, the question that we want to look at this morning is the question of who gives Scripture its authority? In other words, how did Scripture come to have the authority over our lives that it does? If you look in paragraph 1 and sentence 1, it says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." And so the immediate question becomes, well, says who? Says who? How does Scripture get to be authoritative? Who made Scripture authoritative? And as we started to look at this question last week a little bit, we noted that it does not derive its authority from human reason. And that was one of the things that we looked at. That's what it says in the second sentence. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation," light of nature being human reason. Human reason is not authoritative. Human reason does not give Scripture its authority. And this is very, very important because we really need to be careful about falling into the trap of saying, "I believe Scripture because it makes sense to me. I believe Scripture because it makes sense to me." Well, Scripture ought to make sense to you, and it will make sense to you if the Holy Spirit has opened up your understanding. But that's not why we believe the Scripture. We don't believe Scripture because our reason tells us that it is reasonable. That's not why we believe in Scripture. And some people will say that. They'll say, "Well, you know, I don't believe the Bible because it doesn't make sense to me." Well, what are they saying? They're saying that their reason is over top of Scripture and judging Scripture. "I will only accept the authority of Scripture if it makes sense to me." Well, then, who's in authority? You are. Your reason is the one that's in authority. And so people say that kind of thing all the time. They'll say, "Well, I read it and see it makes sense to you, so, you know, of course you believe it, but it just doesn't make sense to me, and so I don't believe it." But that's not why we are to put our faith in Scripture. That's not faith. Faith is believing what God has said because God has said it, not because you think it makes sense to you. Moses, when he was standing at the Red Sea, didn't say, well, I'll raise my staff and part the Red Sea because it makes sense to me. That's not why he did that. If that was the case, he never would have raised the staff because it doesn't make any sense. He had to have faith in God's word, and then he obeyed. Obedience follows faith. It doesn't follow human reason. And then the second thing that we talked about was that Scripture does not derive its authority from the church. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that you should believe the Scriptures because we say so. Because the Pope says so, therefore you ought to believe the Scriptures. How can you trust the Bible? Because the Pope tells you to trust the Bible. That's why you should trust it. But the Scriptures teach us that before the church came into existence, God's word existed. God spoke the world into existence before anyone was in the world. God's word was authoritative in bringing this world into being before Adam and Eve were ever created. So the word of God is original, and we come after the word of God. So the church is not the one that tells you to believe in the Bible. And that's very important, because we live in a world that, this used to be more of a danger than it is now. It used to be that people held the church in high esteem. Now nobody cares about the church for the most part. But still, there are professing Christians who will believe whatever the pastor tells them because the pastor said it. And that is an unbiblical that's an unbiblical viewpoint. And that's a very dangerous viewpoint. You shouldn't believe the Bible because an individual tells you to believe the Bible. You should believe the Bible because the Scriptures are the Word of God. Now, all of that leads us to the fact in paragraph 4 of chapter 1 that Scripture is what is called autopistic. Scripture is autopistic. That's a Greek word. It means self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. We believe Scripture because Scripture itself declares itself to be the Word of God. So when prophets came to the people, they would say, thus says the Lord, ... So Scripture came to them as the Word of God. We believe it to be the Word of God because it declares itself to be the Word of God. So in paragraph 4 it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So we believe the Word of God because it tells us that it is the Word of God. It is self-authenticating. Now, I want to turn to several Scripture references. If you will turn, this is going to be a bit of a sword drill here. We're going to turn to quite a lot of Scriptures, but if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, I remember when I was a freshman at uni, I went to a university that had been a Baptist school, and then about a decade before I went there, it had broken away from its Baptist roots. But the religious department in that university was very much trying to go the liberal route. They were trying to tear their stated goal, as was told to me by one of the professors, was to get kids to question the Scriptures and to deny the Scriptures and to turn away from the Bible. That's what they said in class. That's what they were out to do, and they did unfortunately a very good job of it. And I remember I was walking down my dorm hall one day, and one of my friends was coming the other way, and I started talking to him about his religion class. And he said, well, the chaplain said that the Bible isn't the Word of God, and that, you know, it never even claims to be the Word of God, and that's just something that we've sort of said that it is, but the Bible never actually says that. And he said, does the Bible ever claim to be the Word of God? He really had no idea. He never knew that the Scriptures themselves actually profess to be God's Word. And we live in that kind of world. Now, if you look at Matthew 19, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, he answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus considered the Old Testament, namely Genesis chapter 1 and 2, to be absolute scripture. He considered it to be authoritative. So when he was debating with the Pharisees, he didn't say, I tell you. He said, Genesis 1 and 2 tells you. Moses tells you. It's right there in the Old Testament. So he considered the Old Testament authoritative. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And there are so many of these verses, we're skipping many. But in Romans chapter 3, it says this. Paul writes this in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the entire Old Testament scriptures are called the oracles of God. That's what the Apostle Paul declared them to be. If you'll turn over to chapter 9 and verse 17, we find something very interesting. Listen to Paul and see if you can pick up what's the strange thing in this verse. Chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what is strange about that verse? Anybody notice anything a bit strange there with what Paul does with the historical account? Yeah, it's speaking to Pharaoh. Who was the one that actually said these words to Pharaoh? Moses. But when Moses went in to talk to Pharaoh, did he pull out a book? No, he didn't. He just spoke. And yet Paul calls it scripture. So God told Moses what to say. Moses went in to say it, and Paul calls it scripture. So Paul here is saying when Moses had a word from God, that's scripture. That was written down in Exodus. So Paul here is equating the word that comes through Moses to Pharaoh as scripture, even though that's not what it originally was in the sense that it wasn't written down. It was verbally spoken. But once it was written down in Exodus, Paul says, that's scripture. That's the word of God. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 3, because you see something very similar here. Galatians chapter 3, and let's read verse 7 and 8 here. Says Paul again is writing, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now who said that to Abraham? Who said, in you shall all nations be blessed? God did. God spoke that from heaven, right? But Paul calls it scripture because it was written down in the book of Genesis after God spoke it. So scripture itself is professing to be from God. It's self-authenticating. We also have this in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter is writing the scripture, and he says that the commandments of the apostles are right in line with the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets, the New Testament sayings of Jesus, and then the New Testament sayings of the apostles. He's saying that's all one thing. It's all in line there. And if you'll look over at chapter 3, or I'm sorry, at verse 15, he says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So what is he calling Paul's writings? Scripture. He's saying they twist and pervert the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. So Peter and Paul are authenticating one another. They're saying what we are giving to you is scripture. It is from the Lord. Now, we believe in something called the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture. Verbal and plenary. Plenary just means full or total. Verbal means every word. So we believe that the scriptures are inspired, and by that we don't mean that just sort of the message of the Bible is inspired. But we mean that the actual words, as they were written down in the original Greek and Hebrew, are inspired of God. Now you see that a number of times in the New Testament where the actual word of the Bible is authenticated as being from God. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees here, and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they're all coming to him and they're trying to trap him in his words. And Jesus is arguing in this case with the Sadducees. If you'll look at verse 29, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now, Jesus' whole argument here rests on the tense of a verb. It doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." It says, "I am the God of Abraham." So if the tense of that verb was different than it is, Jesus wouldn't be able to be making the point that he makes. So Jesus believes the scriptures to be authoritative even in the tenses of the verbs. That's pretty authoritative. That's pretty minute and detailed. So Jesus is here is making a very strong argument, and it all hinges on this one word, this one verb, which is to be. And then, if you'll look over at verse 45, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, and then his conclusion is, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Again, it's the actual word. He's saying David calls the Messiah Lord, so then how can the Messiah be his son? The argument here is between two words. You've got to resolve this. So he doesn't just say, "Ooh, that's an awkward text. Let's just sort of pretend that the message was inspired, not the actual wording. So maybe David kind of got the wording a bit wrong here, but the message is the same. He believed in a Messiah to come." That's not what Jesus does. He takes these words and he says, you've got to wrestle with this. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians chapter 3, and there are other places that we could turn to in the scriptures, but Galatians 3 is a pretty obvious one. Paul is making an argument here, which is really the crux of the argument for Baptists and our understanding of covenant theology, as opposed to the Presbyterian view. And he says in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now again, that's pretty specific. Paul is arguing about a noun, and he's saying it's singular, not plural. And because it's singular, not plural, then that means it's talking about Jesus, not talking about something else. So that's about as specific as it gets. So the writers of Scripture considered their words to be authentic and to be authoritative, and they considered every single word of the Bible to have power and authority. Now, any comments or questions about that as you think about some of these things? About the whole idea of human reason and the church and the authority of the Bible. Let me ask this question. Is human reason important when it comes to understanding the Bible? Let's all nod our heads together and say, yes, okay, good. I hope you don't just check out when you read the Bible. Yes, you need your mind when you read the Bible. But it is not what authenticates the Bible. But just because it doesn't authenticate the Bible doesn't mean you throw it out the window. You still need your reason and your logic to understand what it's saying and to harmonize the truth with itself. but it's not your reason which makes it the Word of God. So truth is always reasonable, but reason doesn't make truth true, if that makes any sense. I hope I'm not confusing people. Is the church important for understanding the Scripture? Yes. Okay, that's why we're all here. So what's the difference between the church authenticating the Scriptures? What role does the church play? If they don't authenticate the Scriptures, then what role does the church play? Proclaiming the Scriptures, okay, and explaining the Scriptures, right? So the church doesn't make the Bible the Word of God, but it better proclaim it as the Word of God. It better explain it as the Word of God. So the church has a great role. Just because it doesn't authenticate, it doesn't mean the church is worthless. And so anybody who says, oh, well, I'm just going to study the Bible all by myself, I don't need to have other people help me, that person is in grave danger. They are going to set themselves up for some serious mistakes. So we do need the church when it comes to understanding the Bible. Now, the next question that comes into play is, if Scripture is self-authenticating and declares itself to be authoritative, then the next question is, how do we know that it's authoritative? And that's a very important question. Unbelievers wrestle with this. Well, I know that the Bible says that it's the Word of God, but how do I know it's the Word of God? You're telling me that Jesus rose from the dead because people claimed that he rose from the dead, and people wrote down that he rose from the dead, but how do I know Peter didn't just make it up? How do I know Thomas really put his hand in Jesus' side? How do I know the Bible's authoritative? That's a very important question that a lot of people have. And it's a legitimate question. It's not wrong to ask that question. So as Christians, we need to be able to answer that if people ask us. And hopefully we ourselves ought to know why we think the Bible is authoritative. So let's read paragraph 5, because that's the question that this answers. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So, why put that into normal everyday English? Why do we know that the Bible is authoritative? Why do we know that the Word of God is the Word of God? How would you explain it to somebody? How do you explain it to yourself? The Holy Spirit witnesses. At the end of the day, the bottom line, it's God's work, which is exactly what you would expect, that God the Holy Spirit has to bear witness in your heart that this is the Word of God. Jesus says it is impossible to see, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven until the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Our minds are fallen, they are dark, they are sinful. We do not know if this is God's Word without God the Holy Spirit's work. So that says something about the faith that you and I have. If we're Christians, that tells you right away that the only reason you're a Christian is because of God the Holy Spirit. That if you trust this book as God's Word, you can't take credit for that. Even though it is so plain and so obvious. Now, what are some of the things that this paragraph says that make it so obvious and so plain that it is the Word of God? What are the other evidences that make it so plain to us that we should see? Or even just from your own Christian experience, when you read the Bible and you have sort of an aha moment and you say, this has got to be God's Word. What is it about your reading of the Scriptures that say that? Katie? Yeah, the scriptures know our hearts better than we do. Was that in the paragraph, or was that something that you had pulled out just from your own experience? Yeah. The scriptures know our hearts better than we do, in that you've been reading along and it says, you know what, people think like this. And you say to yourself, huh, that's exactly the way I think. That's amazing. How did it know that? Or have you ever been sitting in a sermon and the pastor is preaching and you think, this guy had to have been talking to somebody about me this past week, because this is the exact... I had somebody come up to me one day after a sermon. They said that they and their spouse were having that exact same conversation in their living room. And they said, it was almost like you were there. I said, well, the Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit was talking to you today from His Word. That wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. So you have these experiences where the scriptures speak exactly to where you're at. Anything else? Any other reasons why the scripture evidences itself as the Word of God? Either from experience or from the paragraph here. Yeah, the consent of all the parts. You've probably done this before. I can't think off the top of my head, but however many authors, human authors of scripture there are. I mean, there's 66 books, but I can't remember the exact number of authors. But then it's over a period of 1,500 years that it's written, different languages, different locations, Babylon, you know, Israel, Egypt, and it all matches up perfectly. I mean, come on. You can't put that together. Of course, if you believe in evolution, that our world just came out of nothing, I guess you could believe that. But that's interesting. Evolutionists should have the greatest reason to believe in the Bible. But anyways, you read the scriptures and you say, this is amazing. Moses and Paul are saying the exact same thing here. That's just phenomenal. And Moses was trained in Egypt, and Paul was trained as a Jew, and they're saying the same thing. All right, anything else? Yeah, no errors. And the other thing with that aspect of perfection is that who can read the Golden Rule and disagree with it? I mean, when you read the Bible, how can you be against that? It's so pure, it's so perfect, it's so applicable, it makes such good sense. Yeah. Very, very good. The fulfilled prophecies. Anything else? Yeah, you'd want to put everything in a good light. Yeah, if the Jews were trying to write a history that honored their nation, they did not do a very good job, right? But if you were trying to show that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then this is a perfect document. It works perfectly because it all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask this question. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I will believe in the Word of God if I saw a miracle? If I saw a miracle, then I would believe that this is the Word of God. Or if I heard God's voice from heaven, I would believe in the Word of God. It's not fair that God only gives me this Bible and expects me to believe it. Because it was written 2,000 years ago at the very earliest, and some of it was written 3,000 years ago. That's just not fair of God. If he gave me a miracle, if he spoke from heaven, then I'd believe it's the Word of God. Now, what is wrong with that reasoning? What's fallacious about that? Why doesn't that work? Right, yeah, the very first reason is that exact reason. There were plenty of people that saw miracles and didn't believe. Plenty of people heard God's voice from heaven, didn't believe. So, in its own reasoning, it's been proved to be false. There were many, many people who saw it. In fact, the people who often saw it the clearest were the people who reacted the most vigorously against it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They paid people to say he didn't. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Then you had that guy who was healed at the temple gate. He's running and jumping around, and they're arguing with the disciples about this miracle, and they say to themselves, we can't deny that this man's been healed. So then they come up with the whole idea of, well, just don't talk about it. So, you know, seeing a miracle doesn't convert anybody. What's another reason why, if God suddenly spoke from heaven, that somebody sitting here would say, no, I still don't believe in the Bible? Or if one of you was sick and I had you come up and I did a miracle and healed you, why wouldn't the person believe me? Let's just ask it this way. If the scriptures need something else to authorize them, and then a voice speaks from heaven, what now do you need? Something to authorize that was a voice from heaven. If you heard a voice from heaven, you'd say, no, that really wasn't from heaven. You did a trick or something. There's some sort of microphone outside or some sort of sound. That's not God's voice from heaven. Prove to me that that was God's voice from heaven. Okay, well, now we're right back where we started. So the issue isn't the miracle. The issue isn't God's voice from heaven. The issue is you won't accept God's word because he says it's God's word. That's the bottom line. So one other evidence and testimony that's important is the testimony of changed lives as well, and the testimony of the church through the ages. Can you really explain the existence of the church still being around today if Jesus was only a carpenter from Nazareth? I mean, would I as an American, would you as whatever nationality you are, would you really believe in this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth? No, that's just ridiculous. So the very existence and the presence of the church and the very fact that you know the kind of life you were living before you were converted. And you know, you've seen other people change too. And yes, there are hypocrites. Yes, there are false professors. We certainly don't deny that. But you can't deny what has happened in somebody's life when you see them totally transform as a new person. So all these evidences are helpful. But as was pointed out, it's the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit himself that is the final and authoritative clincher as to why we know that this is God's word. Now, this is very, very important because, and I want to explain this a bit in detail here with the time that we have left. This is very important because the church in our world today is constantly searching for two things: relevance and authority. Nobody listens to us anymore, so we need to be relevant, and we need to be authoritative. We need to be able to speak authoritatively into people's lives as the church, and we need to be relevant. Our church has to have relevance. We have to have a voice among the world and all that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. If the Bible is God's word, and it has universal, unchanging authority because it's true, because God spoke it, we don't have to fight for authority and relevance. We already have it as long as we preach God's word. By definition, preaching God's word is always relevant because truth is always relevant. I don't have to wonder to myself and stay awake late at night thinking, how can I make our church relevant to Perth? How can I do it? I know what's relevant. The Bible's relevant. So I need to stand up and preach the Bible. And we as a congregation need to preach the scriptures and teach the scriptures to others. So our authority comes from the relevance and the truth of the scripture itself. Now, I want to give four practical examples with this principle because this is extremely important. And self-professing evangelicals have really, really, really sold the pass on this. So you will get churches that will stand up and say, oh, we believe in the authority of Scripture. We would never deny the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. We always believe that. We would never deny that. You know, it's written in our church documents. Okay, but the question is, how does that actually work out in practice? And one of the ways that people, churches, deny the relevance and authority of the Word of God in practice is by trying to get people to come to church and to use worldly means to draw people into the church rather than the relevance of the truth itself. Now, there's a spectrum here, so I'm not denouncing wholesale everything that churches do to have, you know, we do need nice buildings, we do need nice music, we need nice chairs and things like that. I'm not saying we should just meet in a concrete, you know, bunker and sit on the floor or something. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, so I'm not necessarily speaking against a particular practice per se, but I'm speaking against the attitude behind the practice. So for instance, what I would mean is, I'm not necessarily saying it's wrong to have certain instruments in worship, although I personally don't see that in the scripture. But what I'm saying is that the attitude sometimes that drives that is, we have to have these instruments or people won't come. Now that's wrong. Or we have to have these instruments in order to make people feel comfortable. Now that's wrong. because it is not the instrumentation, it is not the singing or the aesthetics that ought to draw people. It is the truth of God itself. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. He didn't have sort of soft lighting and nice seating. And people came out to hear him because it was God the Holy Spirit who had anointed him. Didn't matter that it was in the desert. So I'm not saying we should turn our church into a desert. I think you understand what I'm saying. I like my cup of water up here. But anyways, so how this plays out in practice is that churches try to be relevant by providing things that sort of bring people in. Now, here's the illustration that I would use. Let's say there's a teacher who has to teach grade 4 kids, and the teacher's pulling their hair out because they just cannot get the kids to focus. And so they try yelling, they try shouting, they try thumping their desk, everything, and the kids just will not pay attention. So finally, in desperation, the teacher says, I have a brilliant idea. I'll go get a clown, and I'll hire a clown to come and do sort of tricks and juggling and pull things out of their hat or do all this kind of stuff, have their nose light up, and the kids will pay attention. So they bring in the clown, and then it's all painted up, it's got this red nose and everything, and the kids are all really focused, paying attention. And the clown's doing his thing, and the teacher's saying, this is amazing. It works perfectly. The kids are finally paying attention. And then the clown, at the end of his little thing, sort of takes off his nose and pulls off his wig and says, now, kids, let's pay attention to your teacher today. We've had our fun and games. Now let's pay attention to our teacher. Now, even if the kids are still sort of like shocked that there was a clown in school and they sort of turn and pay attention to the teacher, even if it works, who had the authority in the classroom? The clown, not the teacher. The clown was the one who got their attention. The clown was the one that told him to listen to the teacher. That's terrible. The teacher still doesn't have authority, but the teacher thinks, oh, this is great because now they're listening to me. No, they're not. They're listening to the clown. And if you have a church that has all this song and dance, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically up front, and then they say, okay, well now we're going to turn our attention to the pastor and he's going to bring us a word. And the pastor comes up and everybody's sort of in shock from what just happened and they're just kind of staring at the pastor. He doesn't have the authority. It's not the word of God that has the authority in that church. It's whatever happened beforehand. That's where the authority is. And so when we have a simple worship service with the word of God, with hymns, with prayer, with scripture reading, we are saying God has the authority in this place. And I'm not going to do something to get you to pay attention to me. God speaking, that ought to be enough. And so when somebody listens to that sermon, then we know that the only reason they listened was because God was speaking to them. And they heard God's voice, not because some song and dance told them to listen to it. Does that make sense? So there's a big, big difference here. So a lot of churches will say, oh, we believe in the authority of Scripture. We always have our pastor give a sermon. Well, yeah, if he's preaching after all this other stuff went on, he doesn't have authority in your church, and neither does the Word of God. So we've got to stop there. There's a whole host of other applications that I want to make that I believe are very essential to this. But any comments or questions that you have about that? Yeah. Well, and again, just ask yourself the question, what kind of worship did the Israelites engage in when they worshiped the golden calf? Well, there was singing, there was dancing, there was playing, there was laughing. But what kind of worship did they engage in when they actually worshiped the living God? Well, then it was only the high priest who could enter God's presence, and that but once a year. And ask yourself the question, who brought fire down from heaven? Elijah, after praying for probably about 20 to 30 seconds of serious, focused prayer, or the prophets of Baal who ran and danced around cutting themselves all morning, yelling and screaming for Baal to do something? When did fire come down from heaven? So, yeah, the prophets of Baal probably had lots of people's attention, but their sacrifice didn't burn. We want our sacrifice to burn with fire from heaven. That's what we're interested in.